Okay. If anyone has a question or a comment here, you can raise your hand. Also on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand and enter it into the text, and Bob will relay your question to us. Unfortunately, I don't think right now we have a way for anyone listening on Skype or by phone in the conference room to ask their question, but tonight at 10 p.m., they'll be able to do that. Okay, does anyone have a question? Lesson.
My question is about the apocalyptics, like the four horsemen in Revelation. Like one riding on a white horse and the other one on a red horse. I want you to know if, I want to know if you can tell me the meaning of that.
let's look in Revelation 6. And it says in verse 2, "And I saw and behold a white horse, excuse me, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And that's Christ.
Yeah.
Because later on in Revelation 19, he's seen on a white horse. And white is the color of purity, of holiness. And so that's the Lord Jesus. He is the one, of course, who sends the gospel into the world. And the gospel accomplishes God's purpose, and it conquers the kingdom of Satan.
Yeah.
So then it says in verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." Who is peace but Christ? So his task, or what he wants to do, is to take Christ away. And how do you do that? Well, Christ is identified with the Word of God, the Bible. Christ is identified with truth. So in some cases, in some instances, the Word of God, the Bible, is not allowed in certain countries. And in other instances, where it is allowed in Christian nations, you attack the truth. And that's why there were all the churches that had various doctrines and all the false gospels. That is Satan from the beginning. And throughout the church age, he was taking peace from the earth. And notice that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And the sword identifies with the Word of God. He could, through emissaries, enter into congregations and churches. And he could develop false doctrine and false gospels. And this takes peace. It takes Christ. There is no salvation where there's no truth. And that was the rider and the red horse. Now, the interesting thing is, if we go back to Zechariah, remember we were led there by Esther's name. Her name is Hadassah, her Hebrew name, and the masculine form was Hadass. And we saw in Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 7, where it picks up in the 24th day of the 11th month, that was a period of 5 months after 23 days. The 23 days represented a great tribulation and then 5 months. But let me read here. It says in verse 8, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon..." Zechariah 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Now, normally we would think that's Satan. That's Satan, because in Revelation 6, Christ is on a white horse. Satan is on the red horse taking peace away. Notice his task was to go forth with a sword, a great sword, and he was doing battle, really, against Christ in the kingdom of God and taking peace away. But now, let's see what it says. "A man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, the angel of Jehovah that stood among the myrtle trees. So the man who was riding the red horse, if you follow it, he's identified as the angel of Jehovah, and that's God himself, the Lord Jesus. So why is Jesus riding a red horse? When he rode the white horse throughout the church age, conquering and to conquer. Because he did conquer. And this is, again, we would go to Haggai to show it, but there was a space of 23 days. And at the end of Haggai 1, it was the 24th day of the sixth month. And it's the same, they were contemporaries, Haggai and Zechariah. The 24th day of the 11th month, 5 months later, we have victory. We have the Lord Jesus has conquered Satan and therefore taken his horse. Just like Cyrus conquered Babylon and took the title, the king of Babylon. You can read that in Ezra. And Cyrus is a type of Christ, but he's called the king of Babylon because after Judgment Day, whatever was Satan's became God's, became Christ's. And that's what we see in Esther. The house of Haman was given to Mordecai.
But seems to be confusing or contradiction about Christ in Zechariah 1 being on a red horse.
Right.
Seems confusing.
We wouldn't understand except for the dating, the 5 months after 23 days, which is identifying with this period of time. And God is indicating that, notice what it says. It goes on to say in verse 11, and they answered the angel of Jehovah that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Because the warfare is done. The battle's over. The judgment day has come. Satan has lost. Christ has been victorious. Just as after 70 years Cyrus took the kingdom, there is no more battle with Babylon after that. Even though with Daniel, his tribulations didn't stop, they increased. It was after that he was thrown into the den of lions. Just as right now, our tribulation hasn't really ended, but it's intensified throughout this period of time.
The one about the pale horse and the black horse, what does that have something to do with?
Well, I would be talking from memory. I know Mr. Camping's going over this, and I don't remember it exactly. So I was glad when you stopped at the red and the white horse. And now you want to continue. So we'll just stop at the red and the white horse.
We'll get to the pale horse later then.
All right. Anyone else? Louisa?
I couldn't remember. You were saying about a question that the Lord allowed this certain person to ask that question.
I'm sorry?
When you were teaching earlier, that the Lord allowed the question. This reminds me of Matthew 24, verse 3.
When God asked the question, where is he, who is he? Is that what you mean?
No. You said he allowed somebody to ask a question, like put the question there.
Okay, well, let's read and see what you're...
24:3, it reminded me of Matthew 24:3, which Brother Robert Daniel read, you know, so I went back. Matthew 24, verse 3.
Okay, and as he sat upon the mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?
Yes. Do you think God allowed them to ask this question?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Okay.
Well, God move them
right.
to
incline,
ask that
or
question.
Incline them just like our prayers, right? He inclined
well,
us sometimes.
Well, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Right.
And that's how the every word of the Bible came. God moved them to say exactly that.
Mm-hmm.
Why would God... All right, now let's say... As so many say in the church and now out of the church, no man can know the day or hour. Okay, here's a perfect opportunity for God to answer the disciples' question. They say, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus could have said, that's not for you to know. Stop it right there. Don't get into that. But what happens? Well, Matthew 24 goes on to say, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, no man deceive you, for many shall come. And he begins to give signs.
The clues, yeah.
The multiplication of sin, the falling away,
mm-hmm.
false gospels,
mm-hmm.
the abomination of desolation in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And all these are indicators so you can know
mm-hmm.
when that time arrives.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, he's answering the disciples' question that he didn't just say, okay, here's the dates,
mm-hmm.
but he's answering their question as God answers in difficult language.
Yeah, so it could be also possible that he gave the Mayans some clue too, you know, the Mayans.
No.
You don't think so?
Well,
because he made the Mayans, you know.
Well, on one hand, here's what we know about the Mayans and their calendar. And I think maybe Mr. Camping speculated about this. I think it's probably accurate. Remember that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes back, I can't remember exactly, but it's beyond 3000 B.C.
Mm-hmm.
when Peleg was... maybe around 3100 B.C. when he was alive. And in his lifetime, the earth was divided. The earth used to be one continent, and then the continents
that.
Began to shift and move apart
mm-hmm.
and spread to the positions they're at now. That would have been, it would have seemed catastrophic
mm-hmm.
to anyone alive if your whole, you know, when the ground shakes and a little tremor, that we had this past
5.8.
year,
August 23rd.
A little tremor on the East Coast. And,
August 23rd, 2011.
And everyone 2011. Was, you know,
mm-hmm.
so shook by that
mm-hmm.
In a figurative way. Yeah, but it was really, it lasted for a few seconds. Now imagine something shaking everything and continuing because you're moving across the ocean basin, the continent itself is moving, and we can imagine how much of an impression that would have made. And it so happens the Mayan calendar dates to around that period of time. So in that sense, in God bringing that only, of course, God did it, that great action of dividing the continents, he did provoke them, and God knew they would write this calendar. And that he also knew it would expire in 2012. Now,
right.
You know, we have a situation at this time where a lot of people in the world are going to search engines and they're typing in 2012, the end of the world. Because it's all about the Mayan calendar.
Mm-hmm.
And there's an opportunity there for God to direct them to information about Purim,
right,
information
right.
concerning
yeah.
what we've mm-hmm. been learning, and
yes,
so we can see how he and putting up a billboard,
mm-hmm.
the end of the world, people see March, Purim 2012, and that's in their consciousness right now, especially after last year.
Mm-hmm.
So I think God is using it definitely, but he is not. It's not inspired in any way. It's not. It's you know, this is from the minds of men. December of 2012 has nothing to do with anything, but God has simply used that, like he
drawing,
uses so
like
many
drawing people.
Well, he can use it to help direct them to,
okay.
like he used radio itself so that people would want to turn the channel to find the rock and roll station. Mm-hmm. All right, now God developed the technology. He allowed the musicians to develop songs that are not God glorifying. But yes, it leads people to the medium of radio, and how many people over the years in searching for rock and roll stumble on family radio. So it would be similar to that.
Okay, another question is, because we have three tries already, right? Mm. And that just kind of like led me to think of, like meditating on the book of Judges, where Samson, we know he very much typifies Christ. And so I had to see how many times he was married, but it seemed like he had three women in his life. And the first one he married...
He was only married once.
Right. So was that marriage consummated? That's my question.
I don't think that Samson's women has anything to do in relationship to the number of times that...
Uh-huh. But that at the wedding...
The dates that we've learned of 1988 or 1994 or 2011.
Not the timeline?
No, there's no relationship.
Now, the riddles was given by Samson. He made the riddles. So I don't think it's a sin,
Well, again,
the riddle is not a sin, but the sin is, when they try to guess his strength, it took four tries, right?
Yeah, we can't look at things and take a number and then try to apply it. Uh-huh. God has to make the connections in order for them to be legitimate.
Yeah.
And we can't, like there is emails going around where someone's taking Purim and someone's taking the length of time in the flood and someone's taking this other thing and they're throwing them all together, basically like a mix and match, and then they're coming out with a date. That's right. Not how it's done. God will
do
something or he won't do it.
But I'm seeing that they were using the closest person to him to get the answer, and then we are getting the answer from the Bible because there's no more direct revelation.
If there's any spirit, there is spiritual meaning when Samson is being tempted by Delilah and to tell me the secret of your strength. Mm-hmm. And then he finally does, and then his hair is cut. Mm-hmm. I think the relationship could be when God says of Jerusalem, cut off your hair. And it could be a tie-in there, but has nothing to do with the dates.
Okay. And it says he loved her, but the wife, he pleases him. Didn't say he loved her, but Delilah, he says he loved her. So I just wonder what the difference is. Is there any difference? But what I'm saying is, at least we're searching the word, for the riddle. If that's like a riddle, when's the world going to end?
You're
the
right.
riddle
the
we're
Bible
getting from
is,
the Bible. Yeah.
The Bible is the riddle. You're right, about
right.
that. Because
we're getting the answer
God's
from here.
God spoke in parables, and that's exactly what a riddle is. You have to figure it out.
Right. So,
and that's the nature of the Bible.
So because we are trying to get the answer from the Bible, this could mean that we're trusting the Bible that much.
Oh,
right?
Yeah, we're
okay,
looking
thank
through
you.
The Bible. Okay.
First question from Pal Talk is, on Friday, question and answer, a question was asked about Esther 7:8, and you said you were looking into it. In Esther 5:10, and then in 6:13, Haman had called his wife and his friends, but in chapter 6:13, he also called his wise men, and they say, Haman has begun to fall and shall not prevail and shall surely fall. Can you explain this, and does this have anything to do with Haman falling upon the bed whereon Esther was?
In Esther 7, verse 8, and the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. And yeah, I think that God is really emphasizing that it's the time of his fall. Remember Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And he went into the king originally to request Mordecai be hung. And then the king said, well, what shall be done to unto the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought within himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Very proud, very haughty. And then, from the heights of the pinnacle of setting himself to be like God, to be as God, the man of sin took his seat in the temple. Isaiah 14 tells us that he wanted to be like God, and then God takes the authority, takes his power, takes his dominion away in one fell swoop on Judgment Day. And that's why the emphasis, chapter 6 is dealing with the 17th day of the second month. Chapter 7 is dealing with the same day. It's the day of judgment, and that's why he's constantly falling. As it says in Obadiah, if you exalt yourself as the eagle and lift yourself up, how's it go, ever so high? Let's see, Obadiah 1, and this is regarding Edom, but it has application. In verse 3, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Jehovah. And that's exactly what God did to Satan. And so we have Haman spending a lot of time on the ground. We're falling. The language of falling is applied to him on that particular day.
Next question is, can you check 1 Corinthians 3:13-15? The question is, how do we know that the day is referring to Judgment Day?
1 Corinthians 3 says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and they would refer to true believers, those that God really saved. And then it says wood, hay, stubble. Those would be called or professed believers, but not actually saved. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Remember the word manifest as we were understanding Christ and what he'd done in the tableau when he entered into the human race? He had finished the works before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain before the world began, but he came into the world to make manifest that act. And the Bible says, whatsoever does make manifest is light, because the light shines, and Jesus came as the light of the world. And so Christ made manifest through living out throughout his time on earth a tableau that showed exactly what he had done. Now God's saying there are a great many people who profess to be Christian, actually a great multitude. Not everyone maybe has even come to the point of profession, but still there's a great number of people. And every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, the light must shine upon them to see whether they're gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, stubble. Now, that's already been done in the church. It's already been done when God gave them their test. If what did he say? The separation of the wheat and the tares. Come out, and it would give evidence you were wheat. Remain, and you were a tare bundled for the fire. So that day was done already, where that separation was done. But here it speaks of the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And Judgment Day is identified as a day, and also a time of fire and brimstone, a time of intense fire. And that's what we're experiencing spiritually. It's the purification of the gold and silver. If gold, silver, or precious stones go through a fire, does it harm them? It refines them and purifies them. It makes them better. If wood, hay, and stubble go through a time of fire, does it improve them? It destroys them. And so that's what God is doing. It will always work out to the good. All things work together for good for those that love Him. And His people will be purified, brought through the fire. But anyone who's not His, it's a time to reveal that, to make that known and evident, and to make manifest. And that's what's going on now. Okay?
Next question is, as the king's commandment could not be overturned in Esther 8, but a new one had to be given, does this relate to Hebrews 8:7, where a new covenant was made and the old was done away with?
What verse was that in Esther 8?
The new commandment had to be given for
the Jews. Because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered or changed. And does it relate to Hebrews 8? Hebrews 8:7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them. I think that Mr. Camping's explanation for these verses is still accurate, that the first covenant's referring to the Old Testament, and the second's referring to the New Testament, and yet God found fault with them both, not that there's any error, but only in the sense the first covenant wasn't clear. It was sacrifices. It was ceremonial laws, many things like that, that you couldn't see the gospel except occasionally. And so God gave the new covenant, the New Testament, that explained much of that. Like, for instance, Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That very vivid declaration by John the Baptist explains that the lambs that were offered, well, there He is. They were all pointing to Him, typifying Him and His sacrifice. But still, there were a great many things we didn't understand clearly. And that's the fault. It's not the fault of the Bible or the covenants. It's the fault on our end of our inability to understand spiritual things. And God has to explain. And so He did to some degree, but He didn't understand it completely until the time of the end, because the Scriptures were sealed up. And then at the end, He opened up the Scriptures, and He opened our understanding to them, and then in that sense that's what Hebrews 8 is talking about, that finally God had a plan to reveal things that were not evident in the Bible itself, but had to be spiritually searched out, and they were hidden, and He kept their true meaning undercover until the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, this is actually in 2 John and 3 John. I think we have a description of exactly what God has done when He says in 2 John 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. I have many things to write you, but I'm not going to write it. Now, why not? Well, because Revelation closed the Bible. And Jesus said in John 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And the Bible's closed, so God has, or he's obligated himself, or he has set the law. He cannot add or subtract from the Bible. He can't write it with paper and ink. So it goes on to say, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. And here God is using John as a picture of himself coming at the end of time when he will speak face to face. 3 John says the same thing at the end. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Now, if we go to Numbers, trying to remember this, I think it's Numbers 12. Yeah, it is. Numbers 12 is the account when Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. And God was angry with them. And God comes and says in verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. I forgot to mention that face-to-face can be translated mouth-to-mouth, I think. It's been a while since I looked at it. But anyway, if you're talking face-to-face or mouth-to-mouth, it's the exact same thing, right? You're staring at one another's face. I will speak mouth-to-mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. So that phrase, I will come to you and speak face-to-face, means at that time, I'll make it plain. I'll give you an understanding of what has been hidden in parables in the Bible. But I can't do it with ink and paper because the covenants have been given. The Bible's a closed canon. I can't write anything else. But my plan is at the end, I'll open up the understanding of my people, like he said to Daniel in Daniel 12. Okay, let's see. We'll take a question here.
Actually, I have two questions. One in Old Testament and the second one in New Testament. I'm going to ask this New Testament first. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26.
Luke 17, what verse?
Luke chapter 17, verse 26.
26.
The Lord Jesus said, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. My question is, why did he say in the days of the Son of Man?
Well, he's talking about the time before the flood, the days of Noah, and then the time before Christ's coming that we're living in. Or, like for instance, it says, it goes on to explain, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So the days leading up to that day of the flood beginning and God shutting them in the ark, so shall it be. And we know exactly what God's saying when we told the world that, hey, this is the day that God put his finger on after 7,000 years since the flood. This is the day, May 21, because it's the underlying Hebrew date that matches the very day the flood began. And many people continued to eat and drink and marry and give in marriage. They continued on with their life. That's basically language. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage.
No.
But it's basically language indicating business is normal. And, you know, as before the flood, what they heard didn't impact them to the point where they went to God crying out. And same thing leading up to May 21. A lot of people were uncomfortable. They didn't like it, but they continued on with their life. And they never became broken and humbled and went to God.
My understanding is that it has always been the days of the Son of Man. But as of today, what did he say, the days of the Son of Man? Does that mean we know...
I see what you're saying. I haven't looked at that in particular.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I know you don't have that in mind. But the task of reading the gospel by the God's people came to an end, right?
Yes, in sowing seed, so that, you know, sowing seed on the hearts of men in order that it might take root and bring forth fruit. We don't do that. Now, that sharing information about Purim, we're not warning people concerning Judgment Day. That's not the purpose, because they've already received that. And we're not sharing it so people might become saved. It's just following the direction God is giving us in Esther to share this information, and the Jews, or the elect already, they receive it as glad tidings.
Yeah, that's what you say. Right. I think we read some work in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ has taken his the power now over the world, over everybody. So the true believers are not to do any work of bringing the gospel to the world. But
See, the gospel, I would say the gospel is whatever God says in His Word. The gospel, we can't just define it. The gospel means sharing information in order that people become saved. The gospel is sharing the truth, whatever the truth is. So I would still say we share the gospel.
Yeah, I know.
But we do not share like sowing seed in order for people to become saved, because we're in the day of judgment.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the second question. In Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, we have three different verses, but all of them say same thing. Mm-hmm. And three different times God told Jeremiah not to pray for the Israel as a congregation, not to pray for them. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. But in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 3, God told Jeremiah to go back and warn the people again.
Okay.
Why was that?
Jeremiah 26:3, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way. Let me start a little earlier. Verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from Jehovah, saying, thus saith Jehovah, stand in the court of Jehovah's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in Jehovah's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Well, God he sent Jeremiah to tell them that God was going to judge them because of their evil doings. And exactly like the church has heard for years, the church has heard. It doesn't mean that we had to go into the church. They heard it in various ways. It was on the radio. It was being taught. And so historically, God allowed Jeremiah to do this because he's a representation of His word that is bringing the judgment upon the rebellious nation of Judah.
Okay, that does not mean that God's people should go back to.
No, God's very clear. The Bible's very clear. In Matthew 24, it says in verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not to come down to take anything out of his house." And the housetop is a place of intense spiritual activity, prayer. They let the man down to Jesus through the housetop. So we're to stay there during the Great Tribulation and continue to proclaim the gospel, but don't go down into the house. And then in the house is the church. And then verse 18, "Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." And don't go back for any garments or for any covering, as some might return to try and find covering for sin. Don't do that. Remember Lot's wife. Okay. We'll take one last question, Emmanuel.
Regarding Pierre, when God mentions the days of Christ, I don't know the spiritual, but just like Noah's day was tied to Noah's age, and our day is tied to Christ.
Oh, okay. So could it be that? Yeah. This is AD 2012, the year of our Lord.
But in Genesis 19, verse 9.
Okay, Genesis 19. And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them?" And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door.
The first part where it says this one fellow, they're talking about Lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So does that compare to 1 Peter, where the Bible says he was vexed? Because they're saying, is Lot the judge, or are they talking about the two that came in?
No, they're talking about Lot.
They're talking.
Because Lot was an important man. He had a lot of cattle. Remember when they divided? The land couldn't contain Abraham and his cattle. And he chose Sodom. And notice when the angels come in that Lot is at the gate. And normally it was people of prominence that sat at the gate of a city. So it sounds like a little envy that is coming through. This one fellow came in to sojourn. He will needs be a judge. He's a foreigner. And he came into our city and he has a position of some sort of power, I guess, or authority.
Well, spiritually, is it comparing to maybe the world saying, like, we were judging them? Prior to May 21, talking about the judgment coming, and are they saying spiritually, like, he's judging us for the things we're doing?
That could be just based on his righteous soul dwelling among them. Like, I'll read that verse I think you were referring to in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So he dwelled among them day to day. And, you know, when a believer is working side by side with an unbeliever, or if it's your neighbor, or whatever, and the believer is going to do things God's way, and that shines the light on someone not doing it God's way, and it convicts them, and they can feel judged. So spiritually, it definitely could relate to that. Okay. Thank you for that question. I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and comments. Lord willing, we'll be on tonight at 10 o'clock. You can join us through the phone, Skype, or PalTalk. But for now, we're going to close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Sunday, your holy day, a day that is a source of strength for your people, a day that we can go to you in prayer, and we can read the Bible, and we can spend time in spiritual activities. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for all the things that you have done for us in your great salvation. And we thank you that it is those who you love that you chasten. And it is a good thing to become even more pure gold or silver or precious stones. And Father, we pray that we would continue to wait on you patiently, and as you are trying our faith, that we would not go to the left nor to the right, but keep our eyes straight on, and that we would not flee to other things that would be more easier or comforting and try to escape the fire. Father, we pray that you would help us to stay in your word and to trust you and to look with great expectation to that day. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.